Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The text for our consideration today is taken from our Old Testament reading, the book of Amos, chapter 5, verses 18 through 24. Let me reread some of this text for you. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark, with no brightness in it? I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a stream. The Midnight Cry, a story of love and betrayal. But how did we get to the place of the betrayal? Especially when the bridegroom had given such lavish gifts, such love, such a calling to his virgin bride. How could we end up in a place of betrayal? Before we begin to break down the text, I'd like to remind you of why in our liturgical season, our liturgy, we have a reading from the Old Testament and we have a couple of readings from the New Testament, an epistle, and then the gospel. The reason we do that is primarily starts from a scriptural admonition, much like the synagogue in the days of Jesus read the scriptures and taught the people before God. But Paul says this to us. He says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Hope and comfort come from the scriptures. So as we learn from the Old Testament how God called a particular people, and how that dance of salvation began to happen as God bestowed on them many beautiful things. But some fell away from that calling. Some began to slumber and despise the very gifts and the callings of God in their life. And it became, at least on behalf of the bride, somewhat of a perverse dance. The development, I'm changing up a little bit from my sermon last night, that today we will be celebrating the rite of confirmation. Our church year is broken down into liturgical seasons. We are about to enter into the Advent season, and actually before Advent even starts, the next major festival within the church is Christ the King. And I want to tell you, I am really honored to be here with you to start this new liturgical year and to celebrate that ending day of Christ the King as a capstone on our liturgy as we begin to celebrate Christ the King, the Creator Himself, the giver of all good gifts, and in particular, the creation was, he created time. Have you ever thought of time as a creature, something God created to serve him? and his people? It is. It's really a beautiful reflection if you think about it. And so, in celebration of Christ the King, the Creator, and the time he has given for us, because he created us for him, didn't he? And within that liturgical year, we have festivals and remembrance of things. In the Old Testament, already there was three major festivals. We had the major festival, the Passover, the festival of unleavened bread, Pesach. Then we had the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, which is Pentecost to us. The Feast of Booths, Sukkoth, the remembering of they built booths as they remembered their journey through the wilderness after having come out of Egypt. But it also reminds us that we are in temporal vessels, tents, passing through, aren't we? And of course, the Jews also had the Festival of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, which is the New Year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Day of Assembly, Azeret. These festivals, much like the matching ones that we have in the church, Christ the King, Advent, Christmas, Ascension, Lent, all of those are meant to give us a knowledge of the holy and of the profane. Everything about the festivals, just like our church is decorated here, and we talked about the statue of St. Patrick, all of these is what we would call icons. A statue is an icon. It's a picture of something holy or of a heavenly truth. Now, surely we're not going to bow down before that piece of cloth and worship it as if it's something. We understand, no, it is just a created symbol, an icon. When you look at it, you get a word picture. When I look at that icon, I get the word picture, Holy Family. It's an icon. And so our stained glass windows, again, they paint a little picture of a heavenly truth. The church is wise in its giving us of the blending of these passages of the old and the new, because as Paul said, the things that were written aforetime were written for our understanding, that it would give us a picture of a heavenly truth right from the beginning, how God began to deal with his people. How he dealt with them, he's going to deal with you. Because he is not a God that changes. He says, I change not. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. But because we know of our fallen nature, that God graced Israel with festivals, and each one of those festivals represented of a major redemptive act by God. A major redemptive act by God to redeem his people. But because we have this kind of this dual nature of being called the holy people and yet for a momentary trapped in this body of sin, we know that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, isn't it? So the church in its wisdom has given us a liturgical year. It brings out the scripture passages to remind us of all these great redemptive acts of God down through time. It also gives us the festivals as we go through the year that we, again, bring back to remembrance. I don't know about any of you, but I know for myself, especially the older I get, I really appreciate those little reminders on the calendar of what the season is all about. It's needful, but much more than that in our church. Those things are holy. And we need to be reminded of the fact that they're holy. Everything that we have here is given as a remembrance, especially we read the scriptures to remind us of the redemptive works of God, how he works, what he thinks about our ways as we serve him or fall back from him. Biggest
festival here is, on a daily basis, is,
Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. These are holy things, and we need to treat them as holy things. Today we will be celebrating the rite of confirmation. And as I told the confirmants, is that we need to understand confirmation in this way. Because so many times in our culture, like with graduation from high school or from any educational institution, we think we've kind of arrived. You know, the high schooler comes out and he's got it made. No, actually, when you graduate to something, you're just graduating to a higher level of accountability to your fellow man. And so today with confirmation, it isn't so much that the church is bestowing on you and confirming you as an inseparable member of the household of God. It is not. What it is doing is, through its instruction and the liturgy and the readings and that is poured into them, that they might arrive at a place where it has been confirmed within their heart that they believe the gospel, that they are truly a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, the pillar and foundation of truth. That's what it's all about. And so when we look at our Old Testament reading today, we see that in their worship service, like we do, we're planning for Advent, and it almost becomes a joyful time. And it's as if we forget what Advent means. First of all, Advent means appearing, coming. His first Advent, the incarnation of the Son of God in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. When the devil had undone God's creation and his will, he said to the devil, because you have done this, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and her seed in your seed. And when he comes, he's going to crush your head. And that's exactly what he did. As we look at how the Jews approach this same concept, the day of the Lord, it is reflected in our Advent season. The second part of not only the incarnation, but then we look at his second coming. Now again, it's the most joyful time in the Christian's heart. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. But to those that aren't in a right position with him, it is not going to be a glorious day. To those of you that have passed through the religious rites and handled the holy things and heard the word of God and became indifferent to them or even despised them in the way you lived and how you conducted yourself out there, that day will be nothing but darkness. That's why, of course, we know the virgin daughter of Israel, which chapter 5 of Amos starts out with, defining the virgin daughter of Israel, that holy bride that God called out for himself. It parallels the 10 virgins in the New Testament after the arrival of Christ at his first advent. But along the way, they become dull of hearing his word. They begin to believe that the holy festivals and the things that they were given stewardship over and to participate in were theirs to do what they wanted with, even at the expense of taking in the foreign religions like Baal worship and many of the other ones, and then bringing those symbols actually into the sanctuary. And they began to believe that no, regardless of how they conducted themselves morally, that because they were the children of God, the seed of Abraham, everything was just okay. But God told them. Because, again, everybody that went to the tabernacle and did the sacrifices and the feast and the festivals, it was of our political class in that day as well as today. The religious class and the general population, all of them came to worship at one place. And as we know, as Paul said, not all Israel is Israel, and it was true in that day too. Very few that came into those worship celebrations actually had a heart of faith. And that's why God could say in our text today, I hate. Can you imagine the God of love who the blessed Apostle John would say, God is love. It is his very essence. And when the scriptures tell us and all of our rituals tell us that God loves us, in fact, he loved us so much that he gave his son to redeem us from the fall. He loves us. But to a people that have rejected him, became indifferent to him, he says, I hate your religious assemblies. I'm not listening to your singing of the hymns. I'm not listening and paying attention as you use your gifts to play instruments and bring in the fatted and the best offerings as if I should take those. He says, no, I don't. And it's the same in the New Testament today, where God says, when you come into this house and there you remember that a brother has aught against you, what does he tell us? Leave your gift on the altar. Go be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. So the virgin daughter of Israel and how the political class, the religious class, the general population had the religion given to them, divine things, holy things, how they threw them to the ground and trampled on them, created God in their own image, in the way they were going to worship in their own image, as if it was no problem. So the virgin daughter of Israel is a great segue into the 10 virgins. We see they're all virgins, and they all have lamps. And they're all waiting for that blessed day. The advent that Jesus is referring to in this parable, of course, is the second advent. The bridegroom cometh. And this time he's not coming as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. The day of salvation will have ended, and he's coming back in judgment as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It will be a dark day for those who know him not. When the call came out, all heard them, but they arose. Much discussion has been made in commentaries and on that, on what the oil is and what the difference between the two virgins were. Well, let's just keep it simple because the parables are meant to be simple. They all had an external appearance of being Christian or the children of God or of the wife and the bride of the groom that was coming. Five of them were empty vessels. Five of them were prepared to enter in and did enter in when that call came. How did those virgins get to be empty vessels? Exactly the same way as the virgin bride in the Old Testament got to become a defiled virgin, an empty vessel, by disregarding, not hearing the word, not abiding in that faith, not abiding in Christ, in the faith that they have been taught and come to know and confirmed in. What's empty about the vessel? No faith. Again, I know that when Jesus said this to them, when the foolish ones came up and said, Lord, let us in, do you think they knew they really had messed up? Yeah, they really did. I know they were grieving already, but I'll tell you what, there wasn't anybody grieving more than the Father and the Son when the Son had to say to them, I don't know you. How terrible. How absolutely devastating. And not only at the moment it was said, but it was an eternal verdict forever and ever and ever. The separation from the presence of God. And after everything he did to call us, to gift us, to love us, to protect us, to provide for us. Truly, it will be a sad day, won't it? But to end our text, because this is the full liturgical season, the Thessalonian text. Because God wants to affirm to every heart, every soul that is full of faith here this morning, that you can take these words to the bank. This is your destiny when the midnight cry comes. The truths contained here are yours, and it will be for all eternity as well. The apostle says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow like the world does, like others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say by the word of the Lord, by Christ's authority, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord by no means will precede those who have fallen asleep in Christ. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, the second advent, with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." This last week I went out and communed a member of St. John's, and I was discussing some of our texts that are coming up for the week and give them a little introduction. And, you know, people are separated out there and they're just starving for the things of God. But we were talking about this Thessalonian text about how we're going to get our new body someday. And I know many of you are probably like me. I'm ready to give it up. So we were talking about these things and how at the moment Jesus steps out of heaven to go and get his bride, the Father says, "Son, go get her." And he steps out in the voice of an archangel with the trump of God. And at the very powerful word, the same word that raised Lazarus from the dead, the same powerful word of the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead eternally, will call his body out of the grave. And we who remain and are alive will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And we will be eternally with the Lord forever. The communicant said, "Boy, that'll be cool." I love that. Well, as I am here in the pulpit today to bring you words of comfort from the Scripture, teaching you what lies from the old and is in the new. But listen to the apostolic admonition to you, because I'm not the only one that was intended to bring comfort about these messages, the seasons. Begin educating people on the seasons, the meaning of them. Get to know them yourselves. But the apostle says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." You probably know some people out there that need you, I don't have access to, that need to be comforted with these words. Amen.